Great. Let me just pray for us. Speak, Lord, to us and to the children, for we, your servants, are listening. Amen. Great. Well, when we read through the book of Acts, and we see new churches being planted in all sorts of different cities, we see that Christians and churches are characterized in different ways by the list of things that we see in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, right? You know, what we see in Acts 2, 42 to 47, they're expressed in different sorts of ways, but every church that we see in Acts do express them, right? These are characteristics of churches that are filled by the Spirit, churches that are formed by the Holy Spirit, okay? And not least the reality that everywhere Christians go, people around them just become Christians. And that's what we sort of see in our passage this morning. We're in another city, we're in Philippi, and you know, we see two very incredible ways through which the Lord works to redeem and save people. On the one hand, there is this slave girl in the first part of our passage, right? A slave girl, she's possessed by demons who somehow enable her to predict the future just a little bit, nothing of really that significance. And her owners have latched on to not a blessing, but a curse to make money out of her. And but through the power of the Holy Spirit, she's delivered from this demon and she's brought into what would become the first church of the Lord Jesus Christ in Philippi. So that's the first conversion story we read. And then in the second bit of the passage, we see a different guy altogether, this time a jailer. And he's probably quite tough, isn't he? And rough sort of guy. And the Lord literally had to shake the earth, the foundations of the earth. The Lord had to bring about an earthquake to kind of get these guys' attention and to bring the jailer to the place where he is finally able to say, as tough and as awesome as I, as strong as I am, I need to be saved. And he cried out unashamedly, doesn't he? What must I do to be saved? And it's such a great encouragement to all of us here this morning. It's just a sort of a reminder to us, isn't it? Jesus says that the harvest is plentiful, right? The harvest is still plentiful because it's not as if we have to look really that hard. You know, where's someone who's not a Christian? Because, oh man, everyone's become a Christian. It's so hard to find a non-Christian. The harvest is still plentiful, right? The harvest of people who are not Christians waiting to be brought into the kingdom of the Lord, they are still with us. They walk by us all the time. There are people that we live with, people that we work with, people that we live near. And they are people who need to be brought to the place where they can also cry out, what must I do to be saved? We never walk past a person whom the Lord does not want to save. And just a little encouragement to us, who knows, right? We want to experience the power of the Holy Spirit. But in many ways, we can only experience the power of the Holy Spirit if we are doing what He is seeking to do in our lives and in the lives of other people, right? If we're committed to, if we're ready to tell people about Jesus verbally, who knows what the Holy Spirit might do to assist us in bringing people to conversion, to save people from hell to an eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we've been thinking, isn't it? It's something that's always on our radar. We talk about it all the time. And I think we are in a really quite a significant time in our life together as a church where we are in this period where we are figuring out how do we actually reach out to people, right? How are we, you know, how does the Lord actually want us to bring the gospel to people, right? We have all our ideas, but we're trying to figure out what is the Lord's strategy, okay? But for this morning, we are going to focus on this other aspect of church life, which is really a fruit that should naturally come out of our life together as Christians, and that is a devotion to worshiping the Lord God, a devotion to worshiping the Lord God. Because you see, tucked between these two awesome conversion stories is something that we could so easily miss out. But when we stop and look and think about it, it really is quite spectacular. Acts chapter 16, verse 25, if you want to look at it with me, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Now, when we talk about worship as Christians, we tend to just limit worship to to sing songs and hymns, isn't it? And I just want to say that singing is part of our worship, very important part of worship, But worshiping the Lord is much more than just singing hymns of praise, all right? Because in the New Testament, the word that's used for worship, it's not so much about singing, but about kissing the Lord. It's about bowing down before Him, or falling upon our knees, or kneeling on the floor with our faces or foreheads on the ground, as an expression of reverential awe and fear towards the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, an expression of our reverent love towards them. And it's not just a physical posture. It's actually, worship is actually, or should be, the posture of our hearts, the posture of our lives, where in everything we say and think and do and feel, we're bowing before Jesus and saying, Jesus is my Lord and my God, and I hang on every word that comes from His lips, and I love Him, and I'm going to praise Him in everything. He is the Lord, the awesome Lord over every part of me, and there's not going to be any area in my life, there's not going to be any secret compartments in my life where I'm going to say to Jesus, all right, you're awesome, but I don't want you to have a right in that part of my life. I don't want you to have a say in that area of my life or lifestyle or whatever. Right? That is not worship. But anyway, when this is the posture of our lives, then of course we want to be praising the Lord through what we sing, like what we do in church every Sunday. But if that is not really the posture of our lives, then we might be here singing wholeheartedly, we might be really getting into it, we might be really, you know, into singing during conferences where, you know, there's awesome, all sorts of awesome musicians. You guys are great as well, you know. Jimin, we might be singing like, you know, really, really into it. But if the posture of our lives is not about loving and trusting the Lord Jesus Christ in everything, we can call it whatever we want, it is not Christian worship. And so when we get this much bigger picture of what worship is about, right, when we see what singing songs and singing hymns is in perspective, you know, then if singing in the church is not as great as we want it to be, if it's not really in the style that we want it to be, it doesn't really matter, because we are still worshiping the Lord together in all the other parts of our lives together as a church, all right? It's when people don't understand that worship is much more than just singing, that they leave their churches because they found another church which with much more exciting sort of music. Right? As Christians, we are devoted to the fellowship to such an extent that we worship the Lord in everything and not just in song. Okay? So in the book of Acts, we can see people and churches praising and singing to the Lord as a very natural part of their life of worship together. And we sort of chose this, I sort of chose this passage this morning. And it so happens that Georgie has chosen the same passage for the kids outside. Because you know, it really does illustrate for us what real devotion to worshiping the Lord looks like. Right? It's a passage that I found stretches mine, and hopefully it stretches the way we all think about worship, that will allow this passage to really challenge how we actually worship, and it'll also be something that makes us rethink what we might tend to assume or consider to be the norms or the bounds of Christian worship. Okay, and the first thing that these guys just challenges us, I think, is the fact that they are unapologetic and they are unashamed about worshiping their Lord God. Right? It's totally clear, isn't it, and unambiguous to everyone around them what they're actually doing. They don't care who's watching. They don't care who's listening. They don't care who's looking at them. They just don't care what other people are thinking about them, isn't it? Right, what they are is that they are captivated, so obsessed with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Right, they're just going to do what they long to do from the depths of their hearts, and that is to publicly declare and proclaim the praises of the living God whom they adore. It's like, do you mean there's something in them that they just can't keep in, isn't it? It's like a fire that just bursts out of their hearts, out of their mouths. Now, this really goes against the grain of popular Christianity, right? Where there's sort of an unspoken agreement or unwritten rule where we keep our spirituality, we keep our Christianity personal and private, right? And we look at that, you know, keeping your Christianity personal and private as if that is one of the greatest virtues that's taught in the Bible, which it isn't. Right, we keep all that, you know, our love for Jesus, our expression of awe and wonder about who He is, keep it at home, we keep it bottled in inside, and we're not supposed to bring it out into public. We don't want, not in front of people anyway, who don't really want anything to do with Jesus. You know, we've got to respect that people don't want Jesus. Got to make sure that, you know, I say grace in a very discreet way before I eat. Right? I don't offend anyone to think that, you know, I'm actually praying to Jesus and thanking God, our Father, for my food. Right? I don't offend anyone else who's sharing my table, that sort of thing. Well, thing is, the pattern of Christianity or the reality of a life of Christian worship that we see in the Bible and in the book of Acts is actually very, very different. Paul and Silas, so obsessed with the glory of the living God, is that they don't care where they are, they don't care if they have other people's approval, they don't wait for permission, they don't ask for permission, and they don't care if they're violating some sort of unspoken conduct or contract, right? Society in society, right? And think about the kind of people that they're surrounded with. They're not surrounded by people who are sympathetic with where they're at as Christians, right? They're put in prison. They've been put in prison because they have been declaring the praises of the Lord God. And it seems like they, actually, do you mind, there's no lesson for them to learn, right? They're surrounded by people who have no problem, right? Criminals, hardcore criminals, who have no problems making their opinions known. And at times, these guys, you know, in prison, from what I've seen in the movies anyway, in prison, criminals are not a people who keep their opinions to themselves, isn't it? Criminals who, they sometimes make their opinions not just known, but sometimes felt in a literal sort of way, isn't it? With their fists. But anyway, they're in a hostile environment, but they're like, you know what? We know it's going to be costly. We know what people think about this Jesus that we love, but we don't care. They won't shut up their mouths. They can't shut up what's inside their hearts. That's just bubbling out of them. They love Jesus and the desire to exalt him publicly, regardless of what people think about them, trumps everything else. Right? They're committed to the public and unashamed and unapologetic praise and worship of the living God. They are devoted to worshiping him no matter what the law of the land, what the law of the company actually says about them, or what the law might do to them for daring to speak of Jesus, sing about him out loud in public. I don't know, you feel challenged enough? Maybe not, I don't know. Maybe for you, you're like, totally, obviously, this is exactly what Christian worship is about, and you do that all the time. Personally, I need to come clean as I read this passage. There are times when I have been ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not my experience of worship. But anyway, the second way in which Paul and Silas challenges what and how we think of worship lies in the fact that they are worshiping God within the context of very intense suffering, unjust suffering. So Acts chapter 16, verse 22, do you see? The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and they were hauled before the magistrates who ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully, right? You see, and we see the result of this severe flogging. Because in verse 33, after the jailer is converted, he brought them to his house. And what does he do? He washes their wounds, isn't it? So in verse 24, they're locked in stocks as well. They're in chains, right? They're in the maximum security part of the prison. And their bodies are bruised, possibly fractured, definitely bleeding. And I'm guessing that in such an environment, if I were to be in such an environment, the last thing that I'm inclined to do is to worship the living God. Actually, I would actually think that I'm entitled to not feel like worshiping the Lord when I'm in that sort of situation, isn't it? All of us can relate to this. We can be very free and heartfelt in our worship when things are going well in our lives, when things are very comfortable for us, when things are going according to our plans, when it looks like the Lord is bringing about our dreams and our ambitions and our hopes. When we get a promotion, maybe, it's easy to say, God is good. I just want to come and stand in front of St. Paul's and tell everyone how good God is. All right, I want to tell how good God is to everyone when he heals me of cancer or of some sort of illness. It's so easy to come and say in church, isn't it? God is good all the time, and I will worship him at the top of my lungs when everything is going the way I want it to go. But what about when life becomes a struggle, when the wheels sort of come off, when he's not actually healing us from some disease, even though we've been praying and fasting and anointed with oil? What about when there's a failure in the relationship, a relationship that we feel that I've prayed so much about this, I feel so sure God is going to bring this about, but that relationship doesn't come into being, right? Or when we lose our jobs, or when we get bypassed for a promotion that we feel that we deserve from God. When our Father in heaven doesn't give us what we think we deserve, when there is pain, when there is sorrow, when there is grief, when someone we love die, well, nobody really expects Christians to worship in those situations. And maybe because we don't expect people to worship in those situations, because we just don't assume, we just don't think it is right for us to be worshiping when we are in those sort of situations. But and particularly in this situation, isn't it? These guys are in trouble, they're suffering because they've taken a stand for Jesus, right? And they're now in trouble, they're facing rejection and marginalization and mockery and so on. And, you know, it's not just that in those situations we're inclined to think it's okay to not have to worship. In fact, when we are not getting what we feel entitled from God, what do we feel? Angry, resentful towards the living God. We actually think it's okay to be angry with God in these sort of situations. And I don't know, we sort of feel like we have the right now to put worshiping God on hold, and we have the right and the permission instead to rant at God. You say that you are God of love. You told me that when I worship you, if I follow you, everything will be okay. If you love me, how could you possibly let this happen to me? I am very angry with you now. I don't know, maybe some of you are actually feeling all of this. It's not an uncommon thing, right? I hear loads of people talking all the time about how angry they are with God or how angry they have been with towards God in the past. The problem is some people are actually quite proud of it. And others even advocate to encourage other people when they're going through difficult times. It is, you know, you should be angry with God right now. It is totally the right feeling to do. Now, I just want to say that I can totally understand when we've been angry with God. Right? We've all experienced it, or if not all of us, most of us have experienced being angry with God. But we must be very, very clear that it is not a right thing to feel. Being angry with God is something that we actually have to repent of. If you've never repented of that, it is really something that needs to be repented of. And it's definitely not something that we want to encourage other people to feel against the living God. No matter what circumstances, we have to be absolutely sure that God is never to blame for any of our circumstances, right? Not in a bad way anyway. We have no right, we never have the right to be angry with God, no matter what happens to us in life. But anyway, for Paul and Silas, if anyone has a reason to feel disillusioned with God, it'd be them, right? But rather than feeling that they get a free pass from having to worship the Lord in those moments, rather than feeling that it's okay to then be angry with God and to accuse God, what we find that these guys, they're not. It's not just that they feel forced to worship, you know. It's not like they're worshiping because, oh, I suppose I'm a Christian, I better be worshiping God kind of way. They're compelled from deep within their hearts. Actually, they see this situation that they're in, when in that sort of situation for them, there's nothing else that's right, more right and better to do than to actually worship the true and living God. And these guys are not just a particularly special case, all right? Because being devoted to worshiping the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, even in the midst of suffering, is a theme that runs throughout the whole Bible, beginning to end, all right? So if you could turn with me to Habakkuk, right? Habakkuk, I'll tell you the page number, right? It's page 943. Habakkuk, page 943. And Habakkuk is a prophet who is wrestling with this sort of issues. You know, when the wheels are coming off, off life. Life is hard and brutal and it feels just unfair, right? Habakkuk tells us exactly what it looks like to be a Christian in those situations. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses from verse 17 to 18. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stores, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will be joyful in God my Savior. You see, even with nothing, for them, the right thing to do is still to be able to worship God wholeheartedly. Not just worship in a reluctant sort of way, but to worship in a joyful way. Isn't it? I will still rejoice in God, my Savior. And all that sounds a bit like Job, isn't it? Job is a whole book that's devoted to this thing. All his possessions are taken away. Everything that he's worked so hard for himself and for his family, right? All his possessions, all his animals were taken away in one moment, right? His family, his whole family dropped dead in one moment as well. And within a short period of time, his health was taken away from him, right? Serious issues. Like he's like, even his wife looked at him and goes near him and can't recognize him anymore and says, you know, even your breath is detestable to me, right? That's the kind of suffering that he was going through. And his wife was telling to him, look at what you're going through. Surely the only logical thing for you is not only to not worship God, the only logical thing for you to do is to curse God right to his face and say, I don't want anything to do with you anymore. To curse God and die. That's what his wife was saying to him. But what does Job say? No. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, I'm not saying that all this is easy. And I'm not saying that all this will feel automatically natural to each and every one of us. But one of the great things about the Psalms is that it gives us a window, isn't it, into the struggle and the wrestling that Christians have experienced throughout the generations to come to this place where they're still able to worship the Lord despite the suffering. And I've seen many of you exhibiting that in this church. A lot of you have gone through suffering, and yet right now you're still able to say without any doubt at all, God is good all the time. But in Psalm 42, I'll just read it for you from verse 9 to 11. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? What is his reaction to all this, to this struggle? He comes to the place where he's able to say to himself, he's able to preach to himself, why so downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. And I wonder if these sort of passages that we've been looking at and so much more, some of the things that Paul and Silas would have been singing, meditating on and singing in prison, wrestling through the circumstances in their lives to the place where they are still able to be devoted to worshiping the Lord, right? In spirit and in truth, acknowledging his worth, his infinite worth to them, even in those situations, and still have hearts that are so full of love for the Lord God. And do you remember what Jesus says in John chapter 4 when he meets with this Samaritan woman, right? Jesus says to her, this is why I've come to this earth. My Father has sent me to look for people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And that is surely one of our ambitions in life, right? We want to learn. We might not be there at this moment, but we do want to learn, don't we? To worship the Lord God in whatever situations. To worship the Lord God like Silas and Paul would do. And I don't know what's going through your minds as you're thinking of all this. Right, maybe your desire is that you want to be someone who's able to worship the Lord in a consistent and authentic sort of way, consistent sort of way. But maybe you are someone who's like, that's not me, and I'm not even interested in becoming someone like that. Or what you're saying is so terrible. But if we do see that this is what Scripture is teaching us about our life of worship, do you know what? That is the sort of thing that the Spirit has been poured upon us to cultivate in us, to change us, to help us grow into. And as I've reflected on this, I just want to share with you three things I'm quite sure will help us in worshiping the Lord in spirit and truth, no matter what the circumstances are. All right? And some of them are obvious. The first one is probably, you know, isn't it? You have to be born again. You cannot worship the Lord in spirit and in truth if you're not born again. Because if you're not born again, right, that means the Spirit is not within you. It means that your spirit, you're spiritually dead, right? And you're in a very dangerous place. And no matter how active you might be in the life of the church, right? You might be helping out in all sorts of different areas. But if you never come to the place where you're born again, right? You might be enjoying all the services. You're never worshiping the Lord. You're not really worshiping the Lord God. Whatever it is you're doing is just for yourself, right? It's not the Lord God that you're worshiping. You need to be born again, okay? And secondly, we need to get our expectations, I think, of Christian discipleship right. And we just kind of need to get it right about what to expect when we become Christians. We need to readjust our understanding of, you know, of what it means to be a disciple and follower of Jesus if we've got it wrong. So I don't know why you became a Christian in the first place, right? In a lot of popular Christianity, what I hear is, right, the message that's given to people as to why they should become Christians is, you need to become a Christian because Jesus makes life work. You need to become a Christian because then he'll help you sort out all your relational problems. You need to become a Christian because if you come to Jesus, right, you'll fulfill your potential. Right? When you become a Christian, right, they might not be as explicit as this, but what people hear is you'll get whatever you want. Whatever you feel you're entitled to. Right? That is the kind of Christianity that we hear. Or another kind of Christianity that we hear is if you become a Christian, do you know what? You'll feel much more happy about yourself, about who you are. You'll be more comfortable with who you are, right? Now, I'm not saying that all these things are necessarily bad, but if that is all people are hearing about what it means to be a Christian, they're coming to Jesus for totally the wrong reasons, isn't it? They're coming to him to get what they want. They're not coming to him because they recognize him to be the Lord God over all things whom they've rebelled against, sinned against, and yet who has come to die for them, to redeem them, all right? And if we think Christianity is about God giving us what we want, when we don't get what we want, of course we're going to stop worshiping God when things go wrong, right? And I also want to say that while these things are not bad in and of themselves, Jesus can bless us in these ways. But do you know what? None of these things are actually guaranteed in the Bible. The Lord Jesus, whenever someone comes to become a Christian, he never guarantees them that I'm going to promise you health, wealth, and a better life and feeling good about yourself kind of stuff, right? What he does promise is this, constant persecution and hardship. That is what is promised, right? Right? Think about the Sermon on the Mount, you know, when we talk, we love, you know, Jesus came to bring about the kingdom of God. Come into my kingdom, and we're like, amen, Jesus, tell me what this kingdom is about. It's about blessing, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blah, blah, blah. Alright, no, not blah, blah, blah. Blessed, okay? Right, but we come to the place where Jesus actually says, blessed are you when people persecute you and say all sorts of things and accuse you of all sorts of things because you trust in my name and because you worship and proclaim me. Blessed are you. Right from the start, before anyone even becomes a Christian, Jesus says, I'm inviting you into a life of constant pain and suffering and persecution because of my name until you get to heaven or until the new creation comes, whichever comes first. That is what Jesus promised. Is that your expectation of what the Christian life is about? Right, I want to follow Jesus. And what does Jesus say? You really want to follow me? Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I want to follow you. Well, go sell everything. Right? Give it to the poor and then come and follow me. Right? Jesus says, as the world has hated me, so you will be hated by the world. You see, that is what Jesus promises to each and every one of us. And I just want to read you a couple of books. And because, you know, a lot of testimonies that we hear that people tend to get all excited about is about people who have been, you know, healed from all sorts of diseases where they can testify to God giving them what their heart desire and everything like that. But we need to kind of tilt the balance quite a lot the other way and to read testimonies like these. So there's this guy, he's a Muslim. He was a Muslim who became a Christian in Malaysia. And people were asking him, how can you take all the persecution? You get passed over for a promotion because you've renounced your Islamic faith and become a Christian. You've been put into solitary confinement for 14 months, right? Or in, I don't know, house arrest and stuff like that. And he says, when I accepted Christ as my Lord and Savior, I knew what the cost would be. He did not promise me a blissful, trouble-free life. Instead, according to the verse at the beginning of this chapter, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Right? Just as this verse says, I will face persecution. Right? Paul too reminded us that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, right? What do you get when you want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus? You will be persecuted. It's strong language, isn't it? It's not that you might be persecuted. It's you will be persecuted. And also Richard Wurmbrand, many of you would have heard of him, Christian in communist Romania. And then he went around, ministering to Christians in communist Russia, all right? And he says this, Sorry. Sorry, I can't find the page I was looking for. But he basically says, right, in Russia, there is no such thing as a lukewarm Christian. Isn't it awesome? There's no such thing as a lukewarm Christian. And through the persecution, this is how he thinks about persecution of the church. He doesn't see it as an occasion where we should just curse God and not worship God. He says, communism has stamped out many things, including hypocrisy amongst Christians. Because nobody earns anything other than trouble and suffering by trusting in Jesus or being faithful to Jesus. The whole quality of religious life has been changed by this. Diamonds are nothing but black coal put under very heavy pressure. While under the pressure of communism, the Christians have become beautiful gems. You see, when our expectations of what the kind of life that Jesus is calling us to is in line with the Bible, when we face persecution and suffering because of Jesus, we're not going to feel like, I don't want to worship him. We are actually going to want to worship him. Because we're going to think, I want to give thanks to my God. He has counted me worthy of sharing in his sufferings. Right? I want to exalt him because I still love him. And it's amazing how he's enabling, through all of this, he's making me, through all the pressure I'm facing, he's making me into someone who is more and more Christ-like. Of course, I want to praise him. And when we become Christians, as we understand the way of the living God, we know that, you know, once upon a time, suffering was a curse. But because of the death and the resurrection and the return, you know, ascension and the return of Jesus, suffering is no longer a curse. Suffering is now used by the living God, turned by the living God to be means by which he just says, I'm going to bring a bit of suffering to you so that you can have a bit of time off to spend with me. I'm going to bring a bit of suffering to you to discipline you. I'm going to bring a bit of suffering to you to give you an opportunity to testify to the goodness of the Lord despite my suffering. I'm going to give you opportunities to be like Jesus, to become more and more like Jesus. And when those things happen to us, when we understand that is the Christian life, we will be able to praise even in those sort of situations. And the final thing that will help us to worship, no matter what the circumstances are, is of course a love for the living God, right? Our devotion to the Lord is actually the only thing that will cause us to be devoted to worshiping all the time, devoted to the apostle, all the things that we've been looking at. And this is what we'll focus on a bit more next week. And maybe this week, as we wait for next week, if Jesus doesn't come back yet, all right? Think about your own relationship with the Lord, how you think about God, all right? That's what you think about God, right? Just think about a sentence, God is, ... Write down all the things that you think is true about God. Compare that with the scriptures. And maybe see, maybe my worship is so weak because my understanding of the living God is so wrong. I'm going to repent. I'm going to begin to change what I think about the living God and let the living God tell me about himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Are you going to be able to do that? Are you going to be willing to do that if worshiping the Lord in spirit and truth is what you actually desire? And maybe just come clean with the living God and say, describe to him your relationship with him. Describe to him your affections for him, whether they're weak or maybe they're strong, I don't know. And if they're weak, just pray and beg the Lord this week to help us to love the living God. Because if we don't love Jesus, if we don't love the Father in the Spirit, well, all we do is going to come to nothing. Amen.